You're about to view a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Let's continue our series looking at the Gospel of Mark. Here we are, the very first Sunday of a new year. And I think the text that we're going to be looking at this morning in Mark chapter 7 is particularly relevant to us starting our own life off in this new year. What kind of people do we want to be? I don't know about you, but every year as I come into a new year, those are some of the questions I'm asking. Who do I want to be? What have I learned in the last year? Do I see the same patterns going from last year into this year? What are some things I want to grow in? What are some things I can celebrate? Well, in the text that we look at today, I think we see some powerful tools for our own lives as we move into the new year. We're going to look at a Syrophoenician woman's faith, and we're going to see Jesus' compassionate ministry in the life of a man who is born deaf and mute. So let's look at Matthew chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 24. And from there, he, that's Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him. And she came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, but even little dogs under the table can eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Decapolis. And they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up into heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that you speak to us in your word, Lord. This word is your word. God, it comes directly from you. And Lord, we want to thank you that even as Mark was inspired to describe these events the way that he did, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are speaking to us. You're trying to alert us to realities, Lord, that we need to be aware of. God, we want to ask in Jesus' name that our hearts would be open to hear and to receive from you what you would speak to us this morning. Lord, challenge us. God, as we look at another year of life here on this planet, spinning around this sun, Lord, we can seem fairly insignificant in the scope of the universe. And yet, Lord, you say that the things that we do here in this short amount of time that we have can have an eternal impact. God, I want to pray in Jesus' name that every one of us would live with that reality in our hearts, in our minds. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. This is the kind of the theme of the text and what we're going to see in terms of application. It's this. Jesus invites us to follow in his footsteps, moving out in faith and bringing gospel healing to a suffering world. So there's a few different things there. That God's calling us to have deep faith, and that God's calling us to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to minister the way that Jesus ministered, to bring healing to a world that is in suffering. Those are the things that we're going to see as we move through the text. And we're going to see it really in these two separate stories that are nonetheless connected. First of all, the Syrophoenician woman. As we look at this woman's life, as we see this incredible story, as she encounters Jesus, we see that there's this woman who has a persistent, powerful faith. And we see that God loves to respond in it. Remember that every time we see Jesus act in the Gospels, when we see Jesus respond, we need to remember what Scripture tells us about who Jesus is. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So when we see people come to Jesus, we can get a sense of how God would seek to respond to us if we were to come to Him. So let's take a look at this text. First of all, in verse 24, we see that Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, He's going away from where? Last week, we saw Jesus get into probably His most heated confrontation with the religious leaders, with the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus calls them out, tells them they're total hypocrites, gets in their face, basically tells them that their worship is false worship. So there's this massive confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, and that takes place in a town called Gennesaret, which is right near the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus leaves from that place. Gennesaret, near the Sea of Galilee, was a Jewish territory, and then Jesus heads out to Tyre and Sidon, these two different cities along the Mediterranean Sea, and it's about a 60-mile journey from where Jesus was in Gennesaret to these other places. So these other two cities, which are both beautiful urban centers at the time of Jesus, there were theaters and all different sorts of things. These beautiful urban centers were not only on the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea, away from the Sea of Galilee, they were also both Gentile areas, Hellenistic Gentile areas. So Jesus is kind of, I don't know if He was wanting to get away from some of the insanity that was surrounding Him around the Sea of Galilee. We don't know for sure, but He wanted to get away. He wanted to be with His disciples, and He didn't want to be disturbed. But of course, no one can stop the message about Jesus. People found out He's there. And what else is interesting? We're going to read just one story of what takes place when Jesus is on this journey, which may have lasted months, into Tyre and Sidon. There's just one account of what took place. How many of you think that account is important, right? I mean, how many times does Jesus, we read about Jesus going town to town, village to village, and we read about all different sorts of encounters taking place in each. Here, Jesus travels 60 miles, which by foot was a fair amount of distance. Jesus travels 60 miles to two important cities, and we only hear about one person in the entire time that He's there. This woman right here. So let's look at this woman. Verse 25. It says, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of Him and came and fell down at His feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. So this woman is approaching a Jewish rabbi, which was something that would not, just not have been done by most women in general, but certainly not by a Gentile woman. And yet she comes. Why? Why does she come to Jesus? She comes to Jesus because she's desperate. It says her little daughter had an unclean spirit. So there is a demonic force. Later on, Jesus calls it a demon. Now, we live in a world today where a lot of people, we think because we can flip on lights and split atoms, send people to the moon, hang satellites in space and dial our cell phones, that we think because we have all this technology that we've gotten beyond this idea that there are these invisible spirits that can afflict people. A lot of people think that whole spiritual world stuff is just hooey. They think that's just old suspicion. And they say, well, the people back in those days, in the days of Jesus, they didn't know how to explain things like disease or epilepsy or mental illness. And so they would just attribute all these things to these invisible forces. How many of you know that's just not true? First of all, we know it's not true because it's right here in the Word of God. Scripture tells us very clearly that there really are angelic forces that fell away from God, that are in rebellion to God, that are bent on destroying. They in fact, walk in the footsteps of Satan, who Scripture calls the prince of demons, the king of demons, and their mission is what his mission is. Their mission is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And we, the church, ignore this spiritual reality in the spiritual realm at our own risk. I believe there are things that afflict people. I believe that there are struggles that people have. I believe that there are addictions that people have. I believe that there are spirits that people allow into their lives, even people who can be Christians, especially when they engage in certain behaviors that open the door to Satan, things like pornography, things like playing around with even people get into things like tarot cards or all the different sorts of things that people think it's just harmless, right? I can open up and check out my horoscope. What's the big deal? Friends, you need to understand something. Our world might not take these things seriously, but these things are serious. Okay? And here we see this woman who's in this desperate position where a demonic force has entered into the life of her daughter and at some level is bringing destruction and is controlling her life. And she comes to Jesus. and she's crying out. And she asks Jesus to help her. She's in this desperate place. It says she fell at his feet, right? She fell down at his feet. So there's this position of humility. There's this position of desperation. And Jesus responds to her. And I don't know about you, but when I read Jesus' response to this woman, my first thought is, whoa, Jesus, what's going on here? Right? Jesus, who's compassionate, Jesus, who's loving, listen to what he says to her when she asks for help for her little daughter. Jesus says, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." Now, how many of you, like, step back from that? Like, Jesus, why would you be so harsh with this woman? Well, I think it's important to understand exactly what Jesus is getting at. First of all, we need to understand something. Jesus is making an analogy. Jesus is not calling this woman specifically, or Gentiles in general, dogs, okay? He's making an analogy. Kind of like we would say, you took the words right out of my mouth. We don't mean there are literal words in my mouth that you reached in and took out. Or don't look a gift horse in its mouth when someone gives you something. You're not calling the thing that they gave you a gift horse. Jesus is using an analogy. And the analogy he's using expresses a few important things. First of all, it expresses that the people of Israel, God's covenant people, have been given a great gift. They've been brought into God's covenant family. And so they are in a position that's different than the Gentile world. God's covenant people, Israel, have been invited to sit around the table. So they're the children at the table. And that's just a reality, a spiritual reality that set at this time the covenant people of God, Israel, apart from the Gentile world. So the first thing Jesus says is he distinguishes who God's covenant people are, the people he's been called to minister to, the children. He uses this phrase in English. We translate it dogs, and in the Greek, it could have been like little puppies. This idea that that God's people have been seated at the table. They've been given the bread. Jesus' teaching is the bread of God. Remember when Jesus said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Jesus is saying, what Jesus is trying to communicate is not the status of this woman. He's trying to communicate the mission focus that he's been given. And the mission focus that Jesus has been given is to share the word of God with the children of Israel. Now, with all that said, Jesus is using an analogy. Here's what the analogy means. Here's his mission focus. I got to tell you, it still sounds like Jesus is putting a roadblock in this woman's way, doesn't it? In fact, what Jesus does is different than what he does with so many other people. When Jesus sees people approach him with faith and humility, very often he just says, "Okay, your faith has made you well." But that's not what he does with this woman. Why? I believe that what Jesus is doing in this passage of Scripture, and I think it's borne out in the course of the story, Jesus is testing the woman, the faith of this woman. He wants to know, what is your faith? What is your faith really centered on? How many of you know, you understand just how serious a person's faith is when there's a speed bump put in their way? You understand just how serious a person's faith is when it actually has to be tested by trial and by circumstance, when you don't get what you want right away. That's when you really know what your faith is like. It's easy to say, "Oh yeah, I have faith in God," when you get what you want when you want it. But when you're told, "You gotta wait," that's when it gets difficult. And I believe that's exactly what we see Jesus doing with this woman. Jesus is essentially giving her an opportunity to demonstrate the mettle of her faith. And that's exactly what she does. Because she replies right back to Jesus. And she doesn't get in his face. She doesn't act offended. She simply says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And Jesus said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." What do we see in this amazing woman? We see someone who has faith that is bold. And even when that faith is tested, she persists. And I believe Jesus puts out a pause on her. He forces her. Jesus forces her to demonstrate what's really in your heart. How serious are you about this? And he puts up this block, which some people might have just walked off in a huff and said, "Well, forget that then." And yet Jesus does that, and she persists, and she has humble, persistent faith. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus responds with healing. Friends, I believe without a doubt that one of the things that will make a big difference for us, for all of us, is how we respond when we're told to wait. How will you respond when you don't hear the answer that you're looking for right away? How will you respond? Will you cease praying? Well, it just must not be God's will, right? Anybody ever get that one? You pray for something, you don't see it come your way, and you just decide, well, it just must not be God's will, and you just kind of back off and you let it go, and it just falls away, it fades away. That's not what this woman does. We see that she has bold faith, and we see that Jesus actually rewards that kind of faith. That tells us exactly how God responds to us. So this woman's faith, I think, is an example to us of what it looks like to be persistent. Okay, next story that we see is a power of dependent, compassionate ministry. I think we see one of the most unique healing stories in the Gospels that takes place right here in this text. We see Jesus return from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis. And in verse 32, we read about them bringing Jesus, a man who's deaf and who has a speech impediment, asking Jesus to heal this man. Now, I want you just for a second to imagine what it was like for this man, verse 32, who was deaf and had a speech impediment. For just a second, to get the nature of this miracle, put yourself in this man's shoes. Imagine living your entire life not being able to hear and not being able to speak. What would that be like? What would that be like in a world where you didn't have visual medium like TV? What would that be like in a world where they didn't have standardized sign language, right? What would that be like in a world where they didn't have specialized schooling for people who suffer with these things? Think about what it was like. I believe that this man had lived his entire life with a deep sense of isolation, right? It was an isolation of sound. He couldn't hear what was going on all around him. When he was focused on this, this is all he could see. His whole experience around him was outside him. He couldn't access that. It was an isolation that would have been social. Think about it for a minute. Imagine what it was like for this man to be a deaf person who could never understand what people around him were. He never understood what they were saying. He probably never was able to learn how to read, become literate in that kind of a culture with the resources that they had at that time. Imagine just the practical realities of living somewhere where every time some new person came into a room and you had your back turned to them, or you were turned to the side and you couldn't see them, and they said something to you, and they're sitting here trying to talk to you, and you have your back kind of turned to them, and it looks like you're not responding to them. What do you think people thought of this guy? Maybe he's rude. Maybe he's rude. And then they might come over and they might tap on him and they try to talk again. And he would look at them maybe a little bit confused. And then they would try to talk to him again. And he would look confused. Now what do you think they think about him? He's stupid, right? And he would he would come up to somebody and try to seek some help. Anybody ever, if you've been in another country, you don't speak the language, and you try to make yourself understood? And what do people look at you like? Right? The people who aren't really nice and friendly look at you like you are ignorant. What's your problem? Don't you get anything? You know, you might learn a couple little phrases, donde está el baño, you know, different things like that. I mean, those are the useful phrases, right, when you're traveling in places. But even then, people look at you like you are what you are. You're a foreigner. Now, this man had grown up his whole life like a foreigner in his own land. He would have been isolated. He wouldn't have known what was going on 80% of the time around him. He would have been radically dependent on people his whole life. He would have been socially isolated. But think about this. This man wasn't just isolated in terms of sound. He wasn't just isolated socially. This man was also isolated spiritually. I mean, he lived in a culture that was primarily a culture of oral learning. Right? Your average Hebrew, your average Israelite, your average Jew didn't have a copy of the Torah in their house. You know, we in America especially, you know, your average person probably has 3 or 4 or 5 different Bibles in their house, right? And we get used to, hopefully are used to, reading your Bibles every day. We have not just that resource, we have the radio, we have teaching, we have podcasts, we have blogs, we have books. I mean, we have just billions of words worth of learning at our fingertips just by taking out a smartphone and saying to Siri, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? And she'll tell you. Now, this man lives his whole life in an oral culture without the benefit of reading. He goes to synagogue on Sabbath. He can't understand what's being said. Think about that. In many ways, he doesn't even know what the words sound like. And yet here is this man who's seeking God. What kind of relationship can you have in that place of radical isolation? Again, long before we had education and sign language and all the different intentional teaching that we give to people today. So just for a moment, think about the suffering that this man has been enduring. The suffering of isolation that this man has experienced his whole life. What does Jesus do when he sees a need? We've been seeing it the last few weeks, right? How does Jesus respond when he sees a need? Jesus responds with compassion, right? Jesus looks at this man and they bring this man to Jesus and they beg him to lay his hand on him. And look at Jesus' action. There are six verbs that we see right here. Look at verse 33 and verse 34. There, if you're using your own Bible, you can circle these phrases yourself. Or if you're using the series devotional, the text is right in there. You can circle those too. Look at these key verbs. Taking him aside, number one. Put his fingers into his ears, number two. Touched his tongue, number three. Looked up into heaven, number four. Sighed, number five. And said to him, number six. Now, how many of you know that in Jesus' normal mode of miracles, how many of those different actions were necessary in Jesus' normal mode of doing miracles? How many? Just one, right? Just number six. Actions one through five really weren't all that necessary. For Jesus, simply speaking was sufficient, right? Jesus had spoken just a little bit before when he was in Tyre and Sidon to a little girl. And Jesus had simply spoken to the little girl's mother and remotely had delivered that little girl from a demon. How many of you know the word of God is sufficient? Jesus' word is sufficient. Jesus had sat down on the bedside of another little girl who was dead. And all he said to her was, "Hey, sweetheart, time to wake up." She's raised from the dead. Jesus spoke, and we see him again and again. He can simply speak. Jesus is called the Word of God. Jesus spoke, and creation was born. In other words, the Word of God is plenty sufficient to accomplish the will of God, which is what makes this healing story, I think, of the New Testament healing stories, one of the more unique ones. Because we see Jesus do these unique things. Let's look through each of the different things that he does. First of all, it says, taking him aside from the crowd privately. What does that tell us about Jesus? That he took this man aside. This man who may have lived his life feeling like a spectacle in the lives of other people. This man who constantly had to ask other people for help. Jesus takes him aside and Jesus is with him one-on-one. Jesus wants this man not to be made a spectacle of. In the midst of his healing, Jesus has compassion. He wants to take this man so that he and this man can connect. In other words, Jesus is already, we see Jesus is drawing this man away so that this man can understand what is happening. A man who has lived much of his life not understanding anything. Jesus knows what he's going to do, right? He knows he's going to heal him. He could have just said, "Ears be open." But he wants to have a moment with this man when he receives dignity, when he's able to stand up straight. And Jesus pulls him away from the crowd that's all kind of gawking and waiting to see what's going to happen so they can post it to their Facebook page or tweet out what Jesus is doing right here. Jesus doesn't want all that going on. He wants this man and himself to be focused on each other. He takes him away, takes him aside. It says he put his fingers into his ears. Now, do you want anybody putting fingers in your ears? I've always read this story and I thought, man, wow, that's kind of a little bit weird. But I want you to think for a second. Now, this guy doesn't know what's going on. Jesus wants him to understand what's going on. And so Jesus is essentially saying, by putting his fingers in his ears, Jesus is essentially saying to this man, "I'm going to heal you. I'm going to heal your hearing. I'm going to make it so you can hear again." Okay, so Jesus is essentially doing the only sign language that they have at that time. "I'm going to heal your ears. I'm going to open your ears. I'm going to unstop your ears." Jesus wants this man to know. And then Jesus says, Jesus spits and then he touches the man's tongue. I don't know what the spitting means. Maybe it's just kind of, we're going to free up that tongue of yours. And Jesus touches his tongue. You're going to be able to speak again without impediment. So these first kind of three things we see Jesus doing are all focused on helping bring this man along in the experience that he's having. Again, Jesus could have just said it, and that would have done it. But Jesus wants this man to understand. He wants him to grasp what's taking place in his life right now. Your ears are going to be unstopped. Your tongue is going to be loosed. And then Jesus, look at these next ones. These next ones are even more significant and important. And I believe, without a doubt, that Mark is not just describing something that happened. He is. He also is trying to help us understand that Jesus serves for us as a model for ministry. So verse 34, looking up into heaven. Looking up into heaven. Jesus looks up into heaven. Who's Jesus looking to in this moment? Who? His Father, right? Jesus is looking up into heaven. In this moment, Jesus is expressing his absolute dependence on his Father. Without a doubt, one of the just fundamental markers of Jesus' life was prayer. Communion with his Father. And you think about that, Jesus was fully God as well as being fully human. And yet Jesus demonstrates for us a life of prayer. We read in Mark 3 about Jesus choosing his disciples. And we saw that in Luke. It includes this detail that Jesus didn't just choose his disciples, but Jesus had spent an entire night in prayer before he chose his disciples. Jesus constantly was dependent upon his Father. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I don't do anything unless I see my Father doing it. So Jesus had a life of dependence, a life of dependence. And a life of dependence is ultimately expressed in a life of prayer. And so Jesus is looking up into heaven at his Father, this dependent posture of the Son in relationship to the Father. It says he sighed. That's the very next one. He sighed. So that's number five, the fifth action. He sighed. What do you think that sigh was expressing? I think a couple things. I think one of the things that sigh was expressing was Jesus underlying an ongoing frustration with the reality of this world. You know, we think about Jesus suffering as Jesus going to the cross, and obviously that was the culmination of his suffering. But have you ever considered that for Jesus, every moment of the incarnation was itself a form of suffering? Think about it. Jesus, who was absolutely pure. Jesus, who was totally righteous. Jesus, who knew what the world was supposed to be like, right? I mean, he had designed it. He had helped create it. He had spoken it into being in alignment with his Father. Jesus knew what this world should be. And every single day, he lived in this world as it is. And I'm sure he saw things that delighted him, that made him laugh. I believe Jesus was someone who enjoyed his life and exhibited things that were great about this world. But there is just this undeniable brokenness to this world that we live in. And Jesus encountered it all the time. Remember, he comes down, those of you who know the story, Jesus comes down just after being transfigured, right? He is on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples see him. His robes are white, and God speaks from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this amazing mountaintop moment. And then they come back down the mountain, and Jesus is encountered with this boy who's demonized. And it says Jesus just said, oh, you wicked generation, how long am I going to have to put up with you? Jesus was frustrated. He was grieved by the brokenness and the sin that he saw all around him. And if you can imagine someone who's come from purity into a place that is broken, then you understand just how serious it is. Like someone who's a germ freak suddenly being brought into a room full of people who have the flu. They're going to feel it more than everybody else in the room, right? They're going to feel it. And Jesus comes into this world and he looks up and he sees this man. He sees this brokenness. I believe he looks in this man's face and sees the pain that this man has endured. And Jesus just looks up at his Father and he's grieved for this man. He's grieved by this world where things are not what they're supposed to be. Do you ever wonder if Jesus sees the brokenness of this, you better believe it. He was acutely aware of it. The high priest who stands before the throne of God, our Father Jesus Christ, understands our world better than we do. And he came and he lived and he walked on the surface of this world, not only so that he could die for our sins, but so that he could sigh on our behalf. he could see the things of this world and understand them. And Jesus sees. He looked up and he sighed. Jesus sighed. And finally, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. Here we see Jesus exercise the power of the word. Jesus says it and it happens. Jesus speaks it. This man is healed. And this man is able to hear and he's able to speak plainly. And then again, a constant refrain we see in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And they go out and they tell everyone. One of those themes in Mark that happens again and again is the message about Jesus is something that just can't be contained. The irony that believers should feel when they read the text here is that Jesus, the Son of God, looks at people and says, don't say anything, don't say anything, don't say anything. And what do? They spread it everywhere. And here Jesus says to the church before he ascends it into heaven, now go and tell everyone. And what do we often do? Right? Right. We're called to go out. So we see these two powerful stories. We see two different kinds of healings. One, a deliverance from a demon. And we see the faith of this woman that is exhibited for us. This faith that won't be put off. This faith that won't stop short just because Jesus asks a tough question. She's going to keep going and she's going to pursue it. And we see Jesus is willing to reach out and in compassion heal this woman's daughter. And then we see another story, a story of a man who's deaf and who can't speak. And we see Jesus do something just amazing. Jesus guards the dignity of this man, draws him aside, helps him understand what's happening, and then heals him. This is the amazing Jesus that we serve. And I think that this year, as you go out into a new year, as we come face to face with Jesus, I want to leave you with three things that I would encourage you to resolve in your own heart to pursue, okay? These are three things I would say you should resolve in your own heart to pursue in this coming year. If you follow along in the bulletin, you'll see that you can fill in some blanks and see these with me. Let me give you three things. First of all, the first thing to resolve, I want to grow in true dependence, cultivating a faith-filled prayer life. Would you say that with me? I want to grow in true dependence, cultivating a faith-filled prayer life. Let's say that one more time. I want to grow in true dependence, cultivating a faith-filled prayer life. This is, I can look back to New Year's, probably 2003, somewhere in there. I can remember sitting in an office in my church on New Year's Day and praying that this would be real in my life. This is a New Year's resolution that never gets taken off the list for me. God, I want to pray more. God, I want to become more dependent on you. You've heard me say this before, that prayer and pride are inversely proportional. In other words, when there's lots of prayer in your life, pride is being driven low. But if you are not a person of prayer, can I tell you something? You operate in a spirit of pride, whether you know it or not. Because prayerlessness indicates a spiritual life that says, hey, God, I got this under control. How many of you know we don't have it under control? We don't. You don't, I don't. And the moment that you think you do, I can just tell you, the last 2 weeks, I've seen people around me, close to me, people who've been part of my history. I've seen people, the point be driven home that we don't have control, even over our next breath. We don't have control. And so to walk through our life like we are independent actors is the ultimate expression of pride in our lives. And so prayer is that fundamental way of saying, God, I need you, that song that we just sang. So we're dependent on him. And Jesus, who is the Son of God, Jesus, who's God in human flesh, Jesus, who's the image of the invisible God, Jesus, who could just speak and this man would be healed, Jesus, before he does any of that, Jesus looks up at his Father as a sign of dependence upon him. Jesus shows us what it's like to be dependent. So dependence through prayer. And not just any kind of prayer, prayer that is faith-filled. Prayer like this woman's kind of prayer. Prayer that's willing to be humble and yet persistent. I'm not going to give up on this, God. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to pursue you. God, I'm not going to give up on these things that I'm praying for. I want to specifically give you kind of three things to think about as you try to cultivate a life of prayer. First of all, be consistent. Be consistent. Prayer is something that you grow in through consistency. It's an everyday sort of thing, and not just at lunch and dinner, okay? Prayer life is something that you have to seek and be consistent for. And if you really honestly, in your heart of hearts, grasp what we can receive from God, you're going to want to be consistent in your prayer life. I love what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 105. He said, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds upon the peoples." So we see two things, that the way that we speak to God and the way that we speak about God are connected. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name." In other words, pray, worship, speak to God. And then it says, make known His deeds among the people. So how you speak to God, if it's a spirit of prayer and thankfulness and gratitude, that's going to help you make known His deeds among the people. How you speak to God will help you speak about God. The psalmist goes on and he says this, "Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works, so live a life of prayer. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continuously." How many of you know that if the psalmist offers this to you, we can receive it? If the psalmist tells you, seek the Lord so that you can have joy, then in seeking the Lord, you will find joy. If the psalmist says, seek the Lord and in Him you will find strength, then you can find strength. If the psalmist says, seek the Lord's presence continuously, then the continuous pursuit of God's presence is something worth giving everything for. The pursuit of God through a life of prayer is critical, and it needs to be consistent. I'll never forget, in our own lives, I know what most of us think when we hear about this, the prayer life thing. It's just that issue of, oh, it just comes down to time, right? I'm just busy, God. God, I got a lot going on. How many of you know you have time when you make time for? Am I right about that? Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 1500s, was a busy guy. He wrote lots and lots of books. He translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into German. He was leading churches. He was mentoring other pastors. He was a busy, busy dude. And there's a story of him relating to one of his guys at one point. And he says to him, "I mean, I am so busy today that I'm going to have to start my day with 3 hours of prayer, or there's no way I'm going to get anything done." Right? We say we're too busy to pray. Luther said, "I'm too busy not to pray. I've got to seek the Lord in prayer. I've got to come after Him in prayer. I've got to seek Him in prayer." So pray consistently. Something else I would say about your prayers is be specific. Be specific in your prayers. You should write that down. Be specific in your prayers. I think it's easy for us to just kind of pray vaguely and generally. Lord, thanks for the food. If you were going to model what the kind of prayer I'm talking about when it comes to life on your food, you wouldn't just say, "God, thanks for the food." You'd say, "Lord, thank you for the steak and the green beans and the potatoes. And Lord, thank you for the salad and the salad dressing." And now, obviously, I'm not saying you have to do that at mealtime. But when it comes to life, you need to get specific. You need to pray about the things. Don't just say, "Lord, bless my kids." What are the things that you're seeking for your children? Don't just say, "Lord, bless my spouse." What are the things that are going on in your spouse's life that you need to pray for them? If you're a single person, don't just say, "Lord, bless my friends." What are the things, who are the friends that you're praying for, and what are the things that you want to see worked into their lives? Can I tell you something? This is, I don't know if I can give a Bible verse for this, but I can tell you my experience in prayer is that the more specifically I pray, the more miraculously I see God work. It's amazing. I could just give example after example. I'm not saying I cause God to do anything, but I'm saying it's amazing when I dial down and I specifically pray for things. I'm often amazed when I see God, those very things that I was praying for, intercede and work in those very ways, often in ways much bigger than I ever could have imagined. Couple tools for doing that. Some people are really high tech, some people are low tech. My version of a prayer journal is something I keep in an app on my iPhone, on my iPad, and on my computer. It's just called Notes. It's really simple. I can create a folder, and I have one that I've had for a few years now that just says prayer. And inside that prayer folder, I have a few different files. I have one for elders, one for deacons. I have one for church. I have one for kingdom. And I put specific prayer requests in those different places. And something incredible happens, guys. I'm just going to tell you this. I don't know if you've had this happen in your life, but I'm inviting you into something exciting. Something really neat happens. As I've put those different prayer requests in, and sometimes people will say, would you pray for this? And you always say, sure, I'll pray for you. And then you walk away. Anybody ever forgot to pray for that thing you said you'd pray for? This is my tool that helped me work against that. I usually try to go back and I sit down and type this into my prayer thing. And I pray for those things. And can I tell you something else? At the bottom of each of those, I have a little place that says answered prayers. I got to tell you something. I've prayed for some of you. I've prayed for friends. I've prayed for people in my life. And I can look down at the bottom of that page where it says answered prayers. And I take those prayers that I've been praying for. And when I hear the Lord's answered one of those prayers, I pop it down there and explain how the Lord's answered those prayers. How many of you know that builds faith? When you see the Lord do something, when you pray specific prayers, when you pray for specific things, for specific needs in your life, Lord, I need help with this. And nothing is too small. Nothing is too small. When you pray for those specific things and you see God answer, it increases your faith and your willingness to pray. Another tool to pray specific prayers. I would just encourage you to do. If you're a member of our church or if you're a regular attender who's in our directory, you can download the church app, a church app that has the entire pictorial directory right on your iPhone or on your iPad or your tablet or whatever it is that you use. And I try to, on a routine basis, move through that and I pray for names and pray for you guys, pray for your kids. And pray, Lord, and sometimes I'll know something going on in someone's life and I'll pray, Lord, help with this. I can only tell you that in doing these things, God does amazing things. You suddenly understand what it is to see the Lord work. And it's amazing to see that when you get specific in your prayers, God works miraculously in ways that you could never imagine. So you want to be consistent. You want to be specific. And the last thing I would just say is be persistent. Be persistent. Jesus tells the story of this persistent widow, this woman who went to a judge. She had something wrong had happened to her, and she goes to a judge to seek justice. And the judge is an unjust judge. He's selfish. He's basically, I think the implication is he's looking for a bribe from this woman. And so he keeps putting her off, and he puts her off, and he puts her off. And Jesus says that she keeps going. She bangs on his door at nighttime. She doesn't stop. She constantly goes back for again and again and again, seeking help from this guy. And finally, Jesus says that he finally helps her, if only to get rid of her, right? He said, if an unrighteous judge is willing to do that, how much more will your Father in heaven help us and work on our behalf? So don't give up. Just because we don't see answers right away to the prayers that we're praying doesn't mean we should stop praying. We should be consistent. We should be persistent. We should pray specifically for the things Jesus has for us. Another thing that we should seek to resolve. I want to grow in true compassion, having eyes that see the need around me. Would you say that with me? I want to grow in true compassion, having eyes that see the need around me. Let's try one more time. I want to grow in true compassion, having eyes that see the need around me. How many of you want to make that a resolution this year in your own heart, huh? Don't you want to see needs? A few weeks ago, I talked about just how easy it is to be, especially if you're one of those point A to point B people, that we just miss everything on our way from point A to point B. But it's often when Jesus is on his way from point A to point B that he sees and he has compassion and he stops what he's doing to minister. As I was praying and reflecting and meditating on this week, one of the things that struck me, and I don't want to get off on a tangent about this, but I did a lot of thinking about this, is just how much our world, our place, where we are here, in this particular time in history, how much the world needs to see what compassion looks like. What true gospel-centered compassion looks like. It doesn't take much of a finger on the pulse of culture to see that there's been a coarsening of our culture, hasn't there? The way that people talk. the way people respond to one another. I mean, just look at one person's Facebook page and see one controversial thing they say and look at all the comments underneath it. That's enough to tell you what I'm talking about. We live in a day right now where people who have differences with one another, rather than having respectful disagreement, which is entirely possible, demonize one another. Isn't that true? I mean, it's just sad. It's wrong. We've reached this day and this age where that's just the norm. And you look at our culture, and there's this bar that's being set, and it's a bar that's incredibly low when it comes to compassionate eyes and seeing of other people. I mean, you listen to some of the discourse taking place this year in politics. I mean, it just blows my mind to think some of the language being used by presidential candidates, people who want to be the leader of the free world, and the things that they say about other people. I mean, things that if someone said to my wife, I'd probably punch him in the mouth. So, sorry to be blunt. Maybe we should edit that one out of the video. I don't know. But just so you know, be careful how you speak to my wife. And yet people say it on national television. Now, I'm not going on a rant about politics. Understand something. I'm not trying to go on a rant about politics or Facebook or social media. What I'm talking about is where we are. There's a cultural moment that we're in, when it's become suddenly acceptable to shut your heart off to other people. And maybe it's because you disagree with them. Maybe it's because they're Muslim. Maybe it's because they're a refugee. Maybe it's because... Well, figure out whatever it is. And I'm not talking about politics or political solutions right now. I'm simply talking about the way that we view other people. I absolutely believe in honest disagreement with people. And I'm not saying the path of compassion always leads to certain political solutions. What I am talking about is we as the church, as all this stuff gets talked about in our culture today, we have to be incredibly careful. We have to be incredibly careful. How do we see people? How do we view people? How do we see people with needs? How do we see people who might stand on the other side of a political chasm from us? How do we see people? Because the heart of someone who is compassionate cannot be closed off. It has to be opened up. And we might in the end disagree. We might not be able to give someone what they want. We might in the end not be able to do everything that people would be asking us to do. But if our heart has become closed off, we've ceased to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We need to be people of compassion and love and understanding for people around us. And I think that people who can be compassionate, sorry to go here, compassionate and yet have an uncompromising stand on truth, I think that kind of person will be an amazing witness in the world today. Have eyes to see with compassion, finally, and I'll close down with this. I want to get my hands dirty. I want to get my hands... Do you want to get your hands dirty? You know, Jesus, I love this, man. Jesus touches this man. He pulls him aside. He touches this man. Jesus was willing to get his hands dirty. We saw it earlier at the very end of Mark chapter 1. There's this leper, and nobody would touch this man, this leper, because the moment that you touch him, you become unclean, ritually unclean. And yet Jesus reaches out, and Jesus touches the leper. And it's not Jesus who's made unclean, it's the leper who's cleansed. Friends, it is in the rough and tumble of real world ministry that we actually can begin to understand what it means to minister with gospel compassion and understand the power of the gospel. And there's this incredible correlation between point two and point three. You know, it's something, the point two was about having compassion. Point three is getting your hands dirty. Let me just tell you, I want to give you a warning right now. It's really dangerous to get used to feeling a spark of compassion for somebody and doing nothing about it. Every time you see something and your heart has a spark of compassion and you don't do anything about it. Every time that there's a call to ministry that's offered and you don't do anything about it. Every time you don't act on that, it's like a shot of Novocaine for your soul. And you just become more and more numb, and it's harder and harder for God to get your attention. So we need to act on those moments of compassion that we sense. We need to ask the Lord, what should I be doing? And we need to be ready to get our hands dirty. In other words, get involved. Do something. Do something. Do something. It's a way for the Lord to work through you in compassionate ways. It'll give you something to pray about. It'll give you new eyes to see. Doing something will make a difference. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Lord Jesus, we look and we ask for faith like this Gentile woman. Faith that is humble and yet persistent. Lord, we ask for hearts like Jesus. Lord, help us not to shy away from the need in the world around us, but with compassion and love to minister. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.